Oh, and we're so grateful and so thankful for who you are, for what you're doing. So again, we come and as we begin to consider the realm of ungodly thinking, Father, we ask that you would move in our hearts and lives and that you would bring a transformation. We offer to you today everything that we have held to be true. And we invite you to change the way we see things. We invite you to take us to a higher level. Father, we want to see things the way you see things. We want to see people the way you see them. We want our hearts to be towards people the way your heart is towards people. And Lord, we are very aware that we still got a lot of growing to do in some of those areas. So we come and we surrender our hearts and our lives and our thinking and our whole approach to life. And we offer it to you and say, Father, have your way in us. Have your way in us. Is that okay? I always like to start with asking God for stuff because there is a very valid biblical principle that you have not because you ask not. Right? Well, I want to be sure that's not the reason that we're not receiving stuff from God. So we ask him for ears to hear, for eyes to see, for hearts to receive. Because we understand that this stuff doesn't happen automatically. And God does not move in our lives unless we give him permission to move. That's our part, really. There's not a whole lot we can do to make stuff happen. The only thing we can do is give God permission. Do your thing. Here I am. I'm open to you. Change me. We can't change ourselves, but he can if we give him permission. And that's what this whole thing is really about. Lord, we want these grave clothes stripped off. We want them stripped off. All right? I think I loved what Dee was sharing about generational iniquity. I was a little afraid that she was going to steal what I was preparing to share this message because she was getting awful close when she started talking about word curses. But I wanted to just give you one more really clear biblical example of the generational iniquity passed down, and that's David and Solomon. If you ever thought about David, where did David have one of his greatest failures before the Lord was with that thing with Bathsheba. And if you think about how that just manifested itself out towards Solomon, 300 wives and 700 concubines. I can't imagine 1,000 pairs of pantyhose over my shower curtain rod, and I don't know how he quite dealt with all of that stuff. But that was a huge problem to Solomon. When you think about how that manifested itself in David's lineage, I thought it was a really good example. And I also wanted to mention something about a comment that Dee made about sinning by choice, that every one of us sins by choice, that the iniquity cannot cause us to sin. The reason we move into sin is because we choose to sin. Here's the biggest problem, and we're going to look at that when we start talking about ungodly thinking. The biggest problem is that most of us we're born unaware that we have choice. We're born unaware that we don't have to accept everything that is said or everything that comes our direction. We were born with faith. Every one of us was born with faith. Faith is simply the capacity to accept something to be true without proof. That's all faith is. We're going to be talking about our thoughts and our thought processes and how they're formed. And I want us to consider this before we just dive into the workbook and all of that. Think about why we believe what we believe. And think about whether we actually believed it first or whether we accepted it to be true first. What happened first about all the different things that we believe? Now, if we think about this, we didn't believe anything before we first accepted it. If you think about that, we were born with the capacity to accept as true without any proof. And so when somebody said, I wish you'd never been born, we just accepted that. We didn't know that God had known us from before the foundation of the earth, and that he knew us in our mother's womb, and that we were created and planned and predestined with purpose from before he ever said, let there be light. We were not aware of that. We didn't know that there was another choice. When somebody said, I wish you'd never been born, we didn't know. We just said, well, God, that was God's plan. And so I don't have to accept what you say, because God created me, and I know he wanted me around, and I wasn't an accident. I wasn't a mistake. I was predestined and planned and preformed from before the foundation of the world. But we didn't understand that when we were kids. So when somebody said, I wish you'd never been born, we just, wow, what a bummer. And after a while, when people start telling you you're a loser and all these word curses that come into our lives, most of them entered before we knew that we could choose to accept something different. And so we accepted those things to be true, and they became a part of our belief system. All right? And we're going to talk a lot about our belief system, because one of the key, one of the next part that works together to keep us bound is ungodly thinking. Ungodly thinking. All right? And here's the key verse. The weapons of our warfare, Paul said to the Corinthians, are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. All right? Now, we're going to see later when we get on, and most of us are all also already familiar with the passage of Scripture that says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. We're going to look at that one as our key verse for the demonic realm. But that applies here too, because basically there's a war against us in the spiritual realm to keep us from the knowledge of God. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. All right? And these are strongholds that are built in our lives. A stronghold is a fortified place behind which an enemy can stand to maintain his position. And the Scripture talks to us about strongholds that are, these are these fortified places in our lives behind which the enemy can stand and maintain his right to hold us captive. And those strongholds are defined as arguments. Some other translations say vain imaginations. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and basically it's a way of thinking. The stronghold is in the mind. The stronghold is in the way we see things and perceive things. So the way we think is very, very important. Okay, so we're going to examine, and just I'm going to lay a deeper foundation for why we need to examine our thinking. And the first statement is, if the truth sets us free, well, then it just follows that it's lies and deception that keep us bound. If the truth sets us free, then lies and deception are what's keeping us bound, believing things that simply aren't true. Okay? My people, God said in Hosea 4:6, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now that word in the Hebrew is the word da'ath, and it literally means discernment. It doesn't mean intellectual understanding. It means spiritual understanding. My people are destroyed for lack of discernment, for lack of the ability to discern between that which is the profane and that which is the holy. Okay? In the Hebrew, all right? It is not the gnosis, the gnosis knowledge that puffs us up. 1 Corinthians 8:1 talks about head knowledge, the understanding of religious procedure is what that is, what gnosis means in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. That's talking about intellectual knowledge, the knowledge that we have in the brain. Our theology can puff us up. It's the knowledge that the Pharisaical church was operating out of that brings this pride and this thing that says, well, I understand this, therefore I am better than you are. That's not the kind of knowledge that God is talking about, that we perish because we don't have it. Okay? But Da'at is talking about heart knowledge, epignosis, the revelation understanding of the heart of God, which we find in Ephesians 1:17, when Paul was praying that the Lord of our Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Those are actually two different words in the Greek. The knowledge that puffs up and the knowledge of Him that edifies and builds us up and brings us into a place of deep, intimate relationship with Him. All right, one of them is talking about intellectual stuff. The other is what we know in our hearts. Now, Jesus, when He came, remember last night we looked at His fundamental message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A lot of us don't realize that in that message, Jesus was talking about changing the way we think. The word repent, literally, here it is again, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the word metanoeo in Greek, and it literally means to change from the word meta, which means to change, like we use in the word metamorphosis. For when you metamorphose means meta, to change, morphose, form. Noeo comes from the root nous, your mindset, your perception, your understanding. So the word metanoeo literally means to change the way we think. It doesn't mean feel sorry for what you did and don't do it anymore. Now, there is a place for godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But feeling sorry about your sin and promising that you'll never do it again is not repentance. There is a grief over sin that leads us to repentance. But the process of repentance isn't about changing behavior. It's about changing the way we think. And Paul actually said that. He said, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the removing of your mind. Oh, wait, that's not what it said. He said, by the renewing of your mind. Sometimes I wish He would remove mine because it gets in the way. It gets in the way. What I know theologically gets in the way of actually hearing what God is trying to speak to my heart. Because I have all these concepts that I've already built and already established in my way of viewing the world that are actually strongholds that are keeping me from the knowledge of God. And now I want to go back to that passage, these strongholds that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. That phrase, knowledge of God, can be interpreted three different ways, right? It could be interpreted about knowledge about God. Strongholds that exist to keep us from knowing about God. I don't think the enemy could care less if we know about God. He knows about God. The demons believe and they tremble. They know about God. If I know about God, that puts me on the same level with the demons. If I know about Him. Devil knows about Him. Devil knows how He works. He understands all of that. So I'm fairly convinced that our knowledge about God, the more we try to learn about God, we've actually, what we've done is we've kind of gone back to feeding out of that knowledge of good and evil. You remember yesterday we kind of got to the whole root of what sin is about, and that whole standard that came into the world is knowing what's good and knowing what, and now we can judge everything by our knowledge of good and evil. And I don't think the enemy's too worried if we know about God. But that phrase, the knowledge of God, could also be interpreted a different way. It could be understood to mean having God's knowledge in us and having His thinking and His way of knowing moving through us and in us. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, right? But I think there might even be a higher way than that. I hear Jesus said in the book of Matthew that there were going to be many that would come to Him saying, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we do mighty works in Your name? And I'll say to them, depart from Me. I never knew you. I think God has a knowledge of Him that's like the same knowledge that Mary used when she, the same word that Mary used when she said, when God told her that she would be with child by the Holy Spirit. And she said, how will this be? How can this be? I have never known a man. I think God has a level of intimacy, a level of knowledge, a level of intimacy with Him that is so holy, so intimate, so divine that His life is conceived inside of us and that we are born from above. I think that's what the whole born again thing is really about anyway. And I think that's the knowledge of God that these strongholds are trying to keep us from getting, from understanding. Because when you come into that place, when you are so in one in Him, and Him in us, and us in Him, and filled with Him, and we are so tight with Him that we're walking in the Spirit, and we just don't even want to fulfill the lust of the flesh, because those things are just all shadows in the light of Him, then in that place, the devil has absolutely no hold. Absolutely no power, absolutely no influence in our lives. And so if He can keep us from coming into the knowledge of God, He will do everything He can to do that. And so He builds up these strongholds, and we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what transforms us. Is this making sense? All right. Now, our traditional approach of repentance is to change behavior. But real repentance involves exchanging human thinking for the wisdom of above, for the wisdom that is above. The wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits and all this cool stuff that James said. All right. And I've already mentioned this passage that the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, My thoughts higher than your thoughts, He said in Isaiah. So the essence of repentance is really changed thinking, not changed actions. That's really the essence of repentance, is allowing God to change the way we view things. It's amazing to me how susceptible we are to embracing a position and then standing firmly in that position. I shall not be moved. Well, if we won't be moved in the way we think, and if we are really transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we're not willing to reconsider all the things that we've held to be true, well, then we're not going to be transformed any further than we already are. If real transformation comes from the renewing of our minds. All right. And the reason we want our minds renewed is because changed behavior is the result of changed thinking. It's not the cause of changed thinking. Traditionally, as the church, we have focused on outward things. We've focused on our behavior, and we've sort of thought, if I can just keep this impulse in check, if I can just keep from kicking the dog or whatever it is, if I can just hold myself together, then maybe I'll be transformed. Maybe that will open God to come into me. Maybe if I can just get His attention by being good enough, then if I can just behave right, then maybe my heart will change. But it doesn't work that way. Our battleground, I've already mentioned this, is in the mind. That's where the battleground really is. You want to talk about spiritual warfare, it doesn't happen out there. It happens right here. This is where it happens, with what's going on in the brain and in the mind. All right, and we've already mentioned this. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This is our key verse. Mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down those arguments against the knowledge of God, and bringing those thoughts into alignment with God. All right. And now, we're going to look at two different places that we can think. Because this is another one of our big hang-ups, I think. Proverbs says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. As he thinks in his heart, so is he." Matthew said to the Pharisees, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do you not understand? Yet whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and it's eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. A good man out of the treasures of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." All right? The Lord says to Samuel at the anointing, at the choosing of David to be king, "Do not look at his appearance, at his physical stature, because I've refused him." This is not talking about David. This is talking about Jesse's first son that was the anointed, or everyone thought he should be the anointed because he was the firstborn and he was a, right? But God said, "I've refused him, for the Lord does not see as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks on the heart." And that's the whole reason that we want to learn how to remove the grave clothes. That's the whole reason. Man looks at the outward appearance, and his outward appearance, we always judge by our knowledge of good and evil when we're looking at the outward appearance. That's what we're looking at, out of our knowledge of good and evil. And God wants that whole thing gone, because God's not looking at that. God's looking on the heart. God's looking on the heart. And as far as I'm concerned, if we're not allowing God to deal with the issues of the heart, we're wasting our time. I think one of the greatest tragedies, and I'm just being honest, and I hope I'm not being critical, one of the greatest tragedies in American Christianity is the focus on building a big thing. A thing that looks good. A thing that has a great worship team. A thing that has all these great programs to attract people, because there's lots of folks, and we're looking at the outward thing and we're judging it to be successful because there's a lot of butts in a lot of chairs. But we have no idea what's going on in the hearts of God's people. And we're missing the fullness that He has. And we... It leads us in a place where we have a form of godliness, but we're completely denying the power of it. Missing it. Because that's not what God's looking at. He's looking on the heart. So we can think in the head. That's the intellect, our reason, the theology, our information, the things that we understand scientifically, the things that we can figure out. Or we can think in the heart. Now the heart, in that, out of the as a man thinks in his heart, is actually the word nefesh, and it's often translated soul as well. It talks about the inner man. All right, it's the innermost being. Lord, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you in that internal place, in the innermost being. It's what I believe in my heart. Now I'm going to just ask you a simple question. How many of you have found face-to-face in your own lives that there's a lot of stuff that you know in your head that you still don't really have down inside here? You crashed into that in your life? Have you crashed into your that in your life that I'm accepted in the Beloved, but deep down in your heart you just don't really feel like you fit? You ever crashed into that thing? Well, I know I'm supposed to be a success, but man, do I feel like I'm just, I fail at everything I do. You ever run into that? You ever crashed and known theologically that things are supposed to be different than they are? At least that's because there's two different places to think. And the tragedy is that the reality of our spiritual lives is not built on what we understand theologically. The reality of our spiritual lives rests on what we believe in our hearts. That's why it's so important that we let God get in and change the belief system, this internal belief system that was built in us by the kingdom of darkness from the moment we entered into this world. He began building that stronghold, building that fortified place that he could hold in our lives by developing in us a worldview that rejects the knowledge of God. And I'm not talking about the knowledge about God. I'm talking about that deep, intimate, personal, life-changing, transforming relationship, the kingdom of heaven that is at hand. All right. So the enemy builds lies in our lives. And we're going to look at the characteristics of an effective lie. All right? First of all, the best lies to the for the Christian is a lie that sounds biblical. Those are the most effective lies by the kingdom of darkness to keep us from that place of intimacy. The best lies are the lies that sound biblical, because the more real it appears, the more effective a counterfeit will be. Let me just ask you a question. You ever seen a counterfeit $30 bill? You ever seen one? Why? Exactly. The real one doesn't exist. There is no $30 bill. A counterfeit 30 wouldn't go very far. If the enemy's going to counterfeit something, he's going to counterfeit something that sounds very real. He's going to counterfeit something that seems right. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, see, one of the things that I used to believe a long time ago is that this passage in Proverbs, it's actually in Proverbs 14:12 and again in 16:25, and that should be a little clue for us, because one of the principles of sound teaching is repetition. So if God repeats something a couple of different times, maybe it's because he wants us to get it. It's possible. And he says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I used to believe that that was talking about unbelievers, the world system. Of course that leads to death. If it seems right to just sleep around, because actually, you know, it's just natural. God, people do that, and there's nothing wrong with all of that sort of stuff. And, you know, drinking and partying and all that stuff, everybody's doing it, no problem. And I used to believe that that was all about that there's a way that seems right to a man, its end is the way of death, and he was talking about the way of the unbeliever. I'm not so sure that there's a way that seems right to the believer that seems right, and it might be leading to death too. Particularly when I begin to consider Jesus and his encounter with some very sincere, devout, upstanding, moral, zealous people who were working their tails off to try to uphold the things of God and to please God and do everything that God was expecting of them. And he said to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them they have eternal life, but it's they that testify of me and you won't come to me. He said to that same group of people that were sincere, upright, standing, you know, I'm the author of life and you won't even come to me. He said, you have a form of godliness, but you're denying its power. You're trying to do everything right. You're trying to live by the book and you're missing the whole point. You're missing me. Now, please don't misunderstand that. Don't misunderstand me to say that the scriptures are not very, very, very important, because he also spoke to that same group of people when they were coming to him and asking him whose wife this gal was going to be after she'd been married to seven different brothers. He actually said to them, you do err not knowing the scriptures. So he validated the importance of the scriptures and the key and the very importance for us knowing the scripture. But these guys were just so dependent on doing it by the book that they were missing the whole point. Because the whole point is to bring into relationship with him. To know him. To know him. That's the whole point. And there is a way that seems right. And so the biblical lie is going to be a really important, to the enemy, is an important tool. Remember, the devil used scripture to tempt Jesus. He knows the book. And he will use it to build lies in our lives. Okay? And he appears as an angel of light. All right, I'm going to have to hustle through these, so I'm not going to take as much time elaborating on them. It's just so we can get through them. Okay? All right. Secondly, and this is important, lies, the effective lie is based on fact, not truth. It's based on fact and not truth. And we talked about the difference between fact and truth a little bit last night. Right? It is a fact that I am redeemed. The truth is him. I'm only redeemed as I'm in him. Apart from him, I'm nothing. The truth, the fact is, he shed his blood for me and forgave my sin. And he set me free. And the fact is, I've been born into the kingdom of God and I'm his child. But the truth is that whoever received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. And that although it's very true and it's a fact that I'm a beloved son of God, and that's absolutely awesome, and that's actually part of truth, I can be led to believe that because I'm a child of God, I've arrived. I've gotten to the place. And he can build a lie on a fact. I'm a child of God. Is that true or is that false? You understand what I'm trying to say? And we can take those things and miss the truth, who is the person of Jesus, by applying facts. The truth is a person. The truth is a person. The truth is a person. If he is not in the middle of everything we are doing, even though we can be accepting facts, we can be missing the person. Does that make sense? So there can be some very effective lies that the enemy will sow into our lives based on biblical fact. I can think of examples. We're supposed to... I was talking to somebody, I don't remember how long ago, but his idea was that our whole responsibility as Christian people is to go out and get people saved, and because we're supposed to go make disciples. Is that right? Are we called to go make disciples? Is that a fact? Is that a fact? But what did Paul say? He said that if I have the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. Are we supposed to speak the truth in love? This particular individual believed that his responsibility was to go point out everybody else's sin. Because after all, the Bible says, I'm supposed to go speak the truth. Are we supposed to speak the truth? Yes. Is that a fact? Yes. Can we be living out of a lie if we're judging and berating people and speaking the truth? I knew a guy when we lived in Mexico, he was a self-proclaimed evangelist. And every time I was around him, it made me sick in my spirit. Because he would talk about that fat slob over there and those people are nothing but pigs over there. And these people are just a bunch of morons and a bunch of idiots and stuff. And he would speak like that about other Christian people. Well, I'm called to speak the truth. That's a fact. But he's believing a lie. Does that make sense? It's a fact. But he's believing a lie. And you can tell because out of the abundance of the heart is coming stuff that is so contrary to the truth. God is love. And if there's no love, You know, think about it this way. The truth is love. Because God is love. Jesus is love. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you don't have Him and the fullness of Him in your life, if there's no love in your life, it doesn't matter what you're living out of. You're living a lie. And they can be very effective and they can hold us captive. Okay. Here's another thing that really hits me hard. And that is that deceived people don't think that they are. That's another reason that we really need to look, let God open ourselves up, is that the very definition of deception is that people, deceived people, don't understand that they really are. The enemy uses four weapons against us, and it's important for us to understand those four weapons. All right? They are fear, temptation, accusation, and deception. Those are the four fundamental weapons that the enemy uses against God's people. Our fear, temptation, accusation, and deception. They're his favorite tools. All right? If he can't intimidate you, he will try to tempt you. If he can't tempt you, he will accuse you. Actually, he'll do all three of those things. He'll actually use all four of those things. But there's one kind of fundamental difference between deception and the other three, right? And this is it. How many of you know when you're afraid? How many of you know when you're tempted? How many of you know when you've been accused or when you're under some sort of accusation? How many of you know when you're deceived? By definition, when we're deceived, we think we're right. And we don't realize that we are. If I knew where I was deceived, I wouldn't be deceived any longer. Deception is a very tricky little strategy of the kingdom of darkness. So I will tell people there's only one thing of which I am absolutely, well, there's two things of which I am absolutely certain in my life. The first, of course, is that Jesus is Lord and that he is God incarnate and he is mankind's only hope for salvation. I'm absolutely certain about that. The only other thing I'm absolutely certain about is that I'm deceived. The problem is I don't know where. That's the problem, is I don't know where. Because if I knew where, it wouldn't be deception anymore. And so I'm realizing if I'm really going to grow in God and I really need this transformation that comes from the renewing of the mind, I have to be willing to give him everything that I ever thought and say, God, I think I'm right on everything. But I know I'm not. So deal with this, because apart from you, I got no hope. If I'm ever going to come anywhere close to the knowledge of you that you have, I'm ever going to get into that place where you and I are one and new life is conceived in me and your kingdom is going to start flowing out of me. If I'm ever going to get to that place, you have got to set my mind straight. Not this one, this one. Not my theology. Of course, I'm willing to go ahead and yank out my theology. I don't really care about that. Paul gave kind of an amazing account of his theology. I mean, he talked about being a Jew and born a Jew and a Roman citizen and being a Pharisee and studying at the feet of like the king of the Pharisees, Gamaliel. And he had all the knowledge and he concerning the law, he was blameless and he understood all of this stuff. And he basically likened all of that to well, the Greek word is skubalon, all right? Our Bibles have sort of sanitized it a little bit and said rubbish, some of them. Some of them actually get a little closer and say dung. Actually, scholars are not exactly sure what the word means in the Greek, but the bottom line is they're agreed on one part, but they're disagreed on the other. They're agreed on the fact that skubalon is something that used to be inside of a dog, but they're not agreed on which end it came out of. All right? And that was the word that Paul used to describe all of his knowledge and all of his training and all of his intellect and all of his heritage and all of his lineage and everything. He said, compared to the surpassing excellence of knowing him. That's what these strongholds are built in our way of thinking and our way of viewing the world around us. And man, have we got some to overcome, because most of us are aware when we're afraid, tempted, or accused. All right. Now I'm going to move quickly into the law of sowing and reaping. And this is important when we start thinking about our thoughts. We can start thinking about the thoughts that we take captive the same way we think about the law of sowing and reaping. Dee mentioned already last night that what we sow, we reap. All right, there's some principles behind that. And here's Galatians. She actually mentioned this same passage of Scripture. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit everlasting life. So that here's two principles surrounding the law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow, and you reap more than you sow. Right? If I take a grain of corn and put it in the ground, I am not going to get wheat, I am not going to get oats, I am not going to get barley, I'm going to get corn. All right? If I put oats in the ground, I'm not going to get corn, I'm going to get oats. Whatever I sow, whatever I plant, whatever I sow, that I'm also going to reap. And I'm going to get back more than I plant. I think it's, 480 kernels or something? I don't remember the number. But we had somebody who'd actually contacted the Del Monte Corporation to figure out how many average kernels there were on one stalk of corn. And it was something like 400 and some odd kernels. But the whole point is you get back more than what you sow. You don't get back what you sow, just what you sow. You get back more than you sow, and it's God's law. It's God's law. It's how it works, all right? Now, when you sow a thought, you're going to get back, if you let that thought just sit in your mind and simmer for a while, you let that thought stay planted in your mind, sooner or later you're going to reap an action based on that thought. And I think that's why there are so many people that don't believe in having affairs or don't believe in adultery, but they wind up committing it anyway because they think about it. And they fantasize about it, and they let those thoughts just simmer in their minds until finally it produces an action based on the thought. Well, here's the problem with all of that. Once that happens, if you sow an action, you reap a habit. This is actually why the enemy tempts. This is why he throws thoughts, and this is why we are to take them captive. Because if he throws a thought at you, a temptation at you, and you allow it to simmer in your mind, sooner or later you will step into and you'll act on that. Well, then once you act on it, if you continue, it's going to become a habit. You sow a habit and it's going to reap a character. And that's who you are going to become. That's who you're going to live out of. It's what you're going to live out of. And if you sow a character, you will reap your destiny. It's important for us to think about what we think about. For us to think about what we think about. What we allow to ruminate around in our minds. Because what you think will become who you are. As a man thinks in his heart, that's who he is. So we want to get to the root of the lies that we're believing. And there's a reason more than just... Now, I've kind of talked about the power of all of these things, but the next thing I want to talk about is the covenant nature of thoughts. Why is it so important that we take these thoughts captive, or what kind of effect, how does this actually affect us in the spiritual realm, and how is this integrated with those other areas of our lives? All right? And it's because of the covenant nature of thought. God told us very clearly to make no covenant with the enemy. He said in Exodus 23, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia from the desert to the river, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Don't enter into agreement with them. And it says it again in Deuteronomy 7:2. You shall make no covenant with them or show mercy to them. God was very clear about not entering into an agreement. Now, a covenant, all it is an agreement, And usually it's sealed by an action. Now, the new covenant that we have in his blood is a covenant that was made with, the action was the pouring out of his blood that often... All right, well, sorry about that. All right, it'll go off in a second. All right, it's an agreement that's sealed by an action, okay? Now, agreement, the principle of agreement is an extremely important principle, because Jesus told us that if we agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it's going to be done by their Father in heaven. Anything. If people come into agreement, God honors agreement. In fact, if you want a really good example of that, and it's, I don't have it on these notes. Hang on just a sec. All right. Sorry. All right. If you want a good example of how God honors agreement that I haven't put on these notes, it's at the Tower of Babel, where people had entered into agreement. I think it's in Genesis chapter 6, where the men had come together and they say, we're going to build a tower to heaven. We're going to make a name for ourselves. Maybe it was Genesis 11. Do you remember, Jack, exactly the chapter? It's Genesis 6 or Genesis 11. I don't remember which. All right, off the top of my head, because I hadn't planned to share this. But it's a great illustration of God himself. Hang on a second. Can you call me back? I'm in the middle of a conference. Thank you. Sorry. Actually, I set that up in case you didn't know that. And I had a little accomplice at the back of the room. Because, you see, that's what happens when we're in covenant agreement with the kingdom of darkness. See, if we're believing lies and if we're in agreement with the kingdom of darkness, he's going to have access to any place where we're apart from God, when we're separated from God. And he's going to have access to that in our lives, and he will continually come and distract when we're believing stuff in our lives, when we're believing lies in our hearts. He will continually pull on those things and draw us back to those ways of thinking that pull us out from the knowledge of God. And he will continue to do it. And if he can, he will do it until it demands a response from us. And he will continue to pull and continue to pull and continue to pull and continue to pull until he gets the response that he wants, until we answer the phone in our lives, when we're in a place of agreement with the kingdom of darkness. Because agreement brings action. The principle is you get what you agree for. You get what you agree for. Now, how does that mess us up? Well, remember, we came into the world, we didn't agree to anything when we came into the world. We couldn't. But we were created with a measure of faith. We had the capacity to believe whatever was told us. A lot of us think that faith is complicated. It's not. It kind of makes me chuckle when people refer to those who serve God as the community of faith, because that implies that people that don't believe God or believe in God don't live by faith. That's nonsense. Every human being on the face of the earth lives by faith. We believe what we believe because we first accepted by faith the things that were presented to us. That's how it really works. I try to encourage people, don't believe the Bible. Please don't believe it. Accept it. If you continue to accept it and choose to accept it and choose to accept it, after a while, it will become a part of your belief system, what Jesus said. How many of you believe that water is made of hydrogen and oxygen? How many of you believe that that's what composes water? Okay. How many of you insisted, before you accepted that, that somebody show you two hydrogens and an oxygen, kind of getting together and going out on a date or whatever they do to become water? All right. If you think about that logically, it doesn't even make sense. Hydrogen is extremely explosive. And so is oxygen. That's really a catalyst for combustion. You're telling me you can mix those two things together and put them on fire and the fire will go out? That's not even logical. If you think about taking hydrogen and oxygen and throwing it on fire and the fire is going to go out. It just doesn't even make sense logically. But all of us believe it. I don't believe there's probably anybody in this room that has ever actually watched it happen, with the possible exception of Jeff. Jeff might have seen that. And I don't know, anybody else in here that I'm overlooking that may have actually watched that kind of reaction take place? But we all believe it. What was the process by which we accepted that? Faith. That was the process. And our lives are built on that process. We get on airplanes believing that they're going to go to wherever, whatever the sign says they're going to go to. How do you know that that plane is actually going to go there? You don't. You just accept by faith what you see. You don't make anybody prove to you. I've never gone up to the guy and said, "Will you prove to me that this plane is actually going to arrive in San Diego if I get on it?" I just get on it. Why? Because we live by faith. And we're born into the world with that capacity. And because we're born into the world with that capacity, we're told things that we just accept. And that forms our belief system. And we are born into a world that wants to bring us into agreement, into a spiritual environment that wants to bring us into agreement with anything that doesn't agree with God. That's the stronghold. That's the world system. It's the world's way of thinking, overseen by the ruler of this world, who we'll talk about when we talk about the demonic oppression. So this is the battle that we are fighting against, is the renewing of all of that. The principle of agreement is incredible. And here's an example of God's faithfulness to actually... I'm not talking about God now. Upholding a covenant that he never wanted his people to make. This is great. This is a biblical example. All right. And this is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 9. It's the story of the Gibeonites. After God had told them not to make covenant with the enemy, this group of people, for those of you who are not quite familiar with this, you can find it in Joshua chapter 9. But this group of people that were actually enemies of the children of Israel, they knew that God had said, don't make covenant with the enemy. So they came and they pretended to come from a far land, and they brought moldy bread and they dressed up in all these ugly, dirty robes and came to Joshua. And they basically said, now we've come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. That's in verse 6 of Joshua 9. And you read a little bit later about how they conned Joshua into this. It says, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. All right. So here is a covenant that Joshua enters into against the will of God, but not knowingly. He was not aware that he was entering into covenant with the enemy. It was a deception. He was deceived into making an agreement. All right? Now watch this. Now there was a famine in the days of David. Now David is somewhere between 400 and 700 years after Joshua, depending on whose timeline you study. And I'm just not that deep a digger. I probably could have figured out more accurately if I'd have spent several more hours looking for that, but I didn't think it was that important. It's a number of hundred years later anyway, number of generations later after Joshua. There's a famine in the days of David for 3 years. year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Saul violated that covenant. Killed the Gibeonites and violated a covenant that God never intended for them to make anyway, and that was made by deception. And what the result of the breaking of the covenant and the violation of it? Famine, a curse. And God upheld that. Now that, to me, is absolutely, or would be absolutely terrifying if we didn't have a new covenant in his blood that breaks the power of all the old ones. Because I know that in my own life, and I'm just going to be sort of transparent, well, maybe, well, whatever. When we were first training to understand this ministry approach, this integrated ministry, part of our requirement for doing this was to go through the process first. And when I got to my session on ungodly beliefs, when I went in, I was pastoring a church at the time, and I actually believed that I was, you know, pretty, I was thinking pretty much like God, you know, and I knew, I was sure that there were a few things that I was believing that probably weren't really right, but, you know, I'd been trained in Bible school, and I'd had, several years of pastoral experience, and I kind of was pretty, you know, feeling, I'm sure there's a few things that I need God to sort out in terms of what I'm believing. And I went in and to that ungodly belief session, and when I came out, I thought, am I even saved? Is there anything that I believe that's consistent with your heart? I had no idea how deeply, 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 deeply rooted my old carnal nature was in terms of my agreement with the kingdom of darkness. And most of the ones that were the most effective were the ones that were a result of my religious training. I really thought that I was thinking like God. I really thought that because I understood truth and that I understood theology and that I'd done a lot of deep digging and studying, and I really thought that, and I'd been trained in how to, you know, pastor and the things that people need and all of those sorts of things. I really thought that because I was thinking differently than the world, that I was thinking like God. And I have since come to the realization that there's not just two places to think. You know, we can still, it's part of our grave clothes, by the way, we can still come out of the grave thinking like the world. And we don't realize that we're thinking like the world because we've changed, I don't know quite how to put this in words. We know that there are things that God despises, the things that God doesn't care for, things that God grieves over because they interfere with our lives and they interfere with our freedom. And we know that the world system is completely opposed to that. And so we know that God doesn't like us doing these horrible things, you know, drunkenness and debauchery and pornography and violence and rage and anger and covetousness. And, you know, I could go on and on and on about the works of the flesh. And we know God doesn't like that. But we don't realize that we can come into the kingdom and we can still be measuring ourselves by that standard of good and evil. We still think like the world in that we believe that we're valuable for what we can accomplish. We still think like the world in that we believe that success is measured in numbers, what I can produce. I think we still believe that this is our life and it's my responsibility to make my life productive It's my responsibility to protect this life and make something out of it. That's been so deeply ingrained in us by the kingdom of darkness that just because I'm not embracing the outward standard of the world, I might still be embracing on the inside something that's still coming out of that self thing. I'm responsible to make this happen. I'm responsible to protect myself. I'm responsible to provide for myself. I'm responsible to do something with this gift that God has given me, this gift of life. I'm responsible to make it, to have this influence in the world. I was created for good works in Christ, after all, so I better go out and do some. Does the Bible say I was created for good works in Christ? Yeah, it does. Does that mean that I'm supposed to go make them happen? Or does it mean that as I cooperate with Him and as I'm in deep, intimate communion with Him, He puts things in my heart, and if I will just obey what He's asking me to do, those things that Christ in me will flow out of me and touch the people around me as my life is transformed. And I was created to be a vessel through whom He can do good works. Is it possible that that's what He's talking about? And that really, if I go out and try to do them in my own strength, it will be devoid of power. Is that possible? Are we still, you understand, beginning to get the idea of a lie that's built on a fact? I'm created for good works in Christ. But if I go out and try to do this out of the strength of my flesh, out of the strength of my carnal nature, out of my own intellect, my own understanding, my own reason, my own theology, my own resources, guess what I'm going to be limited to? Me. And that limits the hand of God. That keeps us from walking in the fullness of His Spirit flowing out through us. This is a lie built on a fact. I was created for good works in Christ. So I have to go do something. Now, please, do not misunderstand. Do not misunderstand. Because there will be a number of people who will give us His strategy. God has strategy. He wants to reach the community and He wants to reach us, use us to do it. I'm not saying that we will never go do good things. What I'm saying is there's a mindset that says, okay, God, I know what you want. Now I will go do it for you. Or God, okay, I know what you want. Now I will go help you do it. Abraham, okay, God, I know you want an Isaac, but I'm kind of tired of waiting, so I'll go into Hagar and we'll have an Ishmael together. That just didn't work really well. In fact, it's still not working very well. Or King Saul, okay, God, I know you want a sacrifice offered. The prophet's not here yet, so I'll just go ahead and offer it anyway, even though I'm not a priest, and only the priest can offer the sacrifices. Saul lost his kingdom for that. When I read the scriptures, I don't find a whole lot of blessing coming out of people who were trying to help God accomplish what they thought God wanted done. Every time I find that happening in the scriptures, I find them losing their blessing, losing the presence of life, losing the blessing of God. And there is an attitude that says, okay, God, I know what you want me to do, so now I'll go do it. But in essence, what we're really doing is leaving Him out of the equation. And that's one of those strongholds. Keeps us from knowing. When we're in intimate relationship with Him, He'll reveal to us His strategy. And He'll just say, okay, son, now do this. And here's what I've discovered, is most of the things that He speaks to me about don't have a whole lot to do with accomplishing things in the physical realm. Most of the things that He speaks to me. Most of the things He speaks to me about doing is just being sensitive to the needs of the people around me as I go through my daily life. Just being aware of the value of people. Being sensitive. Looking into their eyes and seeing what I see. Praying for people. caring about people, loving people. And usually when we get in touch with that sort of stuff, he starts doing this pretty cool stuff. And he starts releasing life and love and power and joy and goodness and gentleness. And my prayer is that as that continues, that people won't see me. People will see Jesus. That I really will be the living epistle that he called us to be. But sometimes there's stuff working deep down inside of us that hinders that from happening. Okay. Now just one more quick thing, and I might even stop. I don't even know where I am in relationship to the notebook. I lose track of that, but that's sometimes what God's doing is far more important than the information. But one of the things we've realized is that it's very difficult for us to receive a new covenant, the new covenant that's in his blood, when there's an old one in place. Okay? So we want to allow God the privilege of working in our hearts and lives to uncover those places where we've been in covenant agreement with the kingdom of darkness. To break the power of an old covenant requires the application of the blood of the new one. So when we discover what we've been living out of, the lies we've been living out of, we do the same thing with the application of the blood. Father, I confess the sin of believing the lie that I'm a failure or that I'm responsible to take care of this life or that this life even belongs to me. You said I was bought with a price. You said I wasn't my own. You said I was the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that I wasn't formed with human hands, but that I was formed to be your dwelling place. It's not even my life. When I look at the scriptures, it doesn't even belong to me. He paid for it. So even the fact, that's one of the very deepest ones that God got me in touch with, is that I've been living out of this idea that this life belongs to me. Well, if I'm really bought with a price, it doesn't belong to me at all. If I've really given myself to the Lord, it really doesn't belong to me. And so we deal with these old covenants by applying the blood of the new one. Father, I confess the sin of believing the lie that this is my life. Father, I ask you to forgive me for living out of that. And I forgive all those people and all those teachers and all those, the media people and everybody that said, you better do something with that life. You better make something with it. Because if you don't do something, you're a failure and you got to take care of it. And you got to watch out for it and you got to protect it. And we got New York Times bestsellers looking out for number one. We buy into all of that stuff so deeply, we don't even realize how deeply we're affected by that. Father, I forgive those people. I release them from that. I'm going to ask you to forgive me for living this life out of believing it was mine. Lord, I've taken lordship of this life, and you're supposed to be Lord, not me. If you're really the Lord, then Father, I've lived this life as though it were mine. Would you please forgive me? And I renounce that lie and I break the covenant agreement that I made with the kingdom of darkness that this life belongs to me. This life belongs to my King. It belongs to my Savior. It belongs to the guy who paid the price for it. And he's the one who makes it valuable by the price that he paid for it. So, oh man, and so then I hit that and then he starts working something else. Oh man, I've been believing a whole boatload of lies about who I am. All right? And that's how we deal with it. We apply the blood of the new covenant. And I receive the truth, Father. And once again, here I come, down on my knees again, surrendering all. Surrendering all. Here I am, a living sacrifice. I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm giving myself to you again, fresh, new, every day, picking up my cross daily. All right. We're going to save the belief expectation cycle for later. Or maybe we won't get to it at all. Maybe we'll have to save this for level one or whatever. If you want to fill in the blanks, all right, I'll fill them in. Okay, I know. There's blanks there. So you have to, I'll put them up really fast. And I won't say anything. What I'll say about them really quickly is this is how it builds in us. We have an experience. Out of the experience, we form a belief. All right, we're born into the world. Somebody says you're a jerk. I say, oh, but belief system, oh, I guess I must be a jerk. And so then we expect people to treat us like a jerk. And so we withhold ourselves from people. And when we hear people say something that's not intended to be said as you're a jerk, because we've expecting them to think we're a jerk, we experience them calling us a jerk. And then that reinforces the experience of being a jerk or thinking we're a jerk or whatever it is. And it goes round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And it strengthens the belief, which actually strengthens the expectation, which actually gives rise, because we're in agreement and we get what we agree for. So that gives rise to the experience, to a behavior that reinforces the experience, and it goes round and round and round and round and round. And we talk about this in the later levels. We'll talk a lot more how to break us free from that, which is exciting. Okay. All right. And now I'm just going to whip up a few ungodly beliefs. And as I throw, well, I think they're all written in your notes, are they? They're already all written in your notes. All right, well, I would just encourage you, because we're running out of time, and I know I get long-winded, but there's just so, so much. And my heart, really my heart, is to see us get absolutely as much as we can. As much as we can. And it doesn't matter how much we get. There's always going to be at least that much and probably an infinity of times more of that much. But I want to encourage you on your own time, look over some of these very common ungodly beliefs. All right? And a lot of these things we grow up believing without realizing that we're believing them in our hearts, even though theologically we already know that that's not true. But here's the key. Here's the key and the reason we address them. The reason we address them is a lot of times the reason that what we already know in our heads cannot drop into our hearts is because the old covenant is still in place. We have never confessed believing it as sin. We've never treated making the covenant with the enemy as sin in our lives. And because we haven't confessed it, it hasn't been rooted out. And what we've discovered is that as we look at these things and confess them as sin and break the power of the covenant that's there, and God cleanses us and pulls that away, what we already know in our heads suddenly drops into our hearts and we go, oh, it's true. It's true. It's not just theory, it's true. And the reason we have difficulty accepting it and for dropping from our heads to our hearts is because we've never broken the power of the old covenant by applying the blood to it. Is this making sense? So I want to consider some of these. And as you begin to let the Lord dig around in you and find out what you're believing in your heart, you will probably believe that, I don't know how many years you've been alive, but you'll probably believe that, you'll probably realize that that's about how many years full of misconceptions about God, about others, about ourselves that we've been living out of. God shows me stuff every day. I will do something, I will respond, and I'll think, man, God, I must be believing something not right. There must be something that's not right. I come into agreement with him all the time, with the kingdom of darkness I'm talking about. I hit my thumb with a hammer. Dave, you idiot. I'll say that. Just bam, word curse, just like that. Just came into agreement with the kingdom of darkness. You know what really broke the power of that with me one day? I did exactly that. Smack. Oh, man, Dave, you idiot. And I heard Jesus. He was so clear. He said, why'd you call me an idiot? I said, I didn't. I was talking to myself. He said, son, don't you know? Don't you know that whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, even so you've done it to me? I thought, are you serious? Are you serious? The way I treat the brethren, even myself, you take personally? Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, God. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Please wash me. Please cleanse me. Please change what comes out of me. Out of the abundance of the heart. It's coming out. I don't want it to be there. But it's there. And you're taking it personally. When I attack my wife with my tongue because I'm impatient. You take that personally. That's what puts you on the cross. Are you serious, God? Yeah. Oh, Father. Oh, Father. Oh, Father. God, how I need you in my heart. God, how I need you to transform me. Is it making sense? God, would you please do some heart work? Because there's still stuff that comes out of me that is in agreement with your enemy. So I just encourage you, take some of these things. And if they hit you in here, offer them to the Lord. Father, I just confess these things. I confess the sin of believing this stuff. I confess the sin of living out of this stuff. And any way that I've lived out of it, I forgive the people that encouraged it and strengthened it. I forgive the words that they put in my heart that I didn't know any better, but I accepted them to be true. Work those things. And Father, I just break covenant with the kingdom of darkness because I do not want to be in agreement with your enemy. This stuff goes deep, guys. It goes deep. But if we will let him go deep, he will take us to a whole new place. Is making sense? All right. Father, we bless you. We thank you. We honor you. Wrong button, but never mind. And we ask for you to just cover and seal the work that you're doing in our hearts. Lord, as we go to take a break and a rest and get something to eat, Father, we just ask for you to honor our time. And even though we're not together, Lord, you're doing a work in our hearts. You're bringing something that's going to take us to a whole new understanding of what's holding us bound. And Lord, you're giving us keys to getting rid of this stuff that's kept us from experiencing the righteousness and the peace and the joy that you have for each one of us in our lives. And so we bless you, Father. We honor you. And we ask for you to continue to pour out. And as we go, we're going to ask you to just continue the work that you've begun and bring us back safely and refreshed and ready for more of you in the name of Jesus. Is that okay? All right. Well, bless God.